Let's pray together, and then we're going to go into the fifth chapter of Thessalonians. So you're going to need your Bibles. We've got a lot of ground to cover. I'd like to finish, do a little review, and then finish the 24th verse of chapter 5. So let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, that, Lord, we can worship you. Lord, this is such a spiritual gift, Lord, that it's we can worship you from the inner man. You said in the Gospel of John, Lord, in the fourth chapter, that God the Father seeks those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Lord, that you make dead men live, and Lord, that we can worship you. Father, this is a spiritual thing, Lord. You are not impressed, Lord, with the efforts of our flesh, Lord. You weren't impressed with the thousands and thousands of bulls and goats and rams that were offered up in the old covenant, Lord. But you, Lord, were impressed with your Son, Jesus Christ. And through him we come to you this morning, Lord, thanking you that you've made us alive, Lord, that we have communion with you, Lord, that we can have a oneness with you this morning. And so, Father, just again, we thank you for these things. And Lord, I ask that you would help me, Lord, to speak what is on your heart. Lord, that you would help each of us to hear what that is. And then, Lord, so importantly, that we would apply what you challenge us with this morning. Lord, and I thank you for each one that's here. Lord, again, we just give our hearts to you. Praise you and thank you now in your precious name. We look to you, Holy Spirit, to come and speak to us, Lord, to overshadow, Lord, our human frailties and weaknesses and even our human strengths, that you would overshadow these things, Holy Spirit. Come and minister to us as we have need of you. And so we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I trust you have all recovered from lack of sleep from camp. I'm sure that was kind of common. Missing a little bit of that, perhaps, but okay. So we're in the fifth chapter of the Thessalonian epistle. Let us read verses 23 and 24, because those are the verses we've been working on for the last 5 weeks. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole or your entire spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So those are the two verses. I broke it into like five kind of headings is what I've done. You know, as we read those verses, we see that Paul has turned to prayer. He identifies who he turns to prayer. He's the God of peace. Again, and he identifies who he is, that it is he himself. It's not a Mary or a particular saint or a particular person we pray to or an angel. But it's he himself that he turns us to sanctify us completely. I don't know how often we take to meditate upon that, to think about that, that the Holy Spirit, his work in us after the new birth is to sanctify us completely. That means no area that isn't touched and made pure by the power of the Spirit. Every single area of our life. This is what he's after. So Paul prays this way, you know, that he prays that way, to be preserved blameless. Not for a while, but even up to the time that either Christ comes back again, because he's coming, or I go to meet him, one or the other, whatever, but we'd be blameless at that time. And the longer we live, well, it doesn't matter what our age is, but we need to walk in blamelessness. And what I mean by that is that God gives us a light. He gives us light to walk in. He gives us conscience. He gives us sensitivity to what he's after in our lives. And I have to walk in obedience to that. You need to walk in obedience to that. And as you go on with the Lord, he doesn't let you get, early on you might get by with a few things that you're totally unaware of. But as we grow in the Lord, he shines new light in a different area of our life. And now that has to come under the covering and under the power of the Spirit and sanctification. Then as we go on, it increases, and we're never done. But that would be our life path, so to speak, that we've been walking blameless, not just today, but every day up until we meet the Lord, whatever that means. So that's what Paul's praying. He knows it's a huge prayer. It's something that men in themselves cannot accomplish. He knows he needs the aid of an almighty, omnipotent God to do that. Again, as I said, I broke this into five pieces, the thing desired, and that is sanctification and blessedness. That's what Paul is praying about. To what extent? To the entire spirit, soul, and body. Not just part of it, but every thought, every emotion, every attitude that we have, every motion and action, everything we do. He's including everything. Through and through was the word we looked at. Then to whom does Paul ask this of? It's to the God of peace, he who's made peace through the blood of his cross, that upon Jesus was the chastisement of our peace, Isaiah 53, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. So when God talks about peace, in this instance, when Paul's talking about peace, he's not talking about tranquility of mind, going on vacation and sitting by the lake and just drifting. That's not the peace he's talking about. He's talking about the peace that Jesus Christ has made for us. For God is a God who is just. He is a God who is full of love, but he is also a God who is full of righteousness. And love and righteousness live together. And I quoted from John's Gospel, chapter 20, and I'll read it again about this peace. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in the midst and he said unto them, just like he's done for us this morning, Jesus has come where two or three are gathered together, there he is. He says in Hebrews that he sings in the midst of his brethren, and by the Spirit that he is here, and he stands in our midst, stood in our midst. And he said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He, after telling him to receive his peace, he showed him how they get this peace was because he was crucified for them. You have peace with God. I have peace with God. We can come boldly before the throne of grace because Jesus Christ, under the commission of the Father and by the power of the Spirit, has made peace for us, because we have no hope of having peace with the Holy God unless Jesus has done it for us. That's why there's only one name under heaven whereby men may be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's not a pope. It's not a Muhammad. It's Jesus Christ. One name, him and him alone. So there's where we are, and it was God himself. And again, just jogging our memory, Paul makes it personal, is that God didn't commission this work of sanctifying to an angel or to a mom or a dad or to a shepherd of a church or to a Sunday school teacher, although we all have a part in it to encourage one another and exhort one another to press on in Jesus, not to give up, but to go on and embrace the cross, embrace the Lord and go on. We all have a part in it. But it's God himself who works with us. We went back to Genesis 2, verse 7, where God stooped down, and with his hands himself, he took man and he formed him and he made his shape. He made this shape and then he breathed into it. It was God himself. And then we jumped ahead into Jeremiah, to the 18th chapter, about where he went to the potter's house. And you notice that the work that was being done was in the house, which is the church. God was shaping this vessel, and we're all just earthen vessels, but the shaping wasn't done out in the field. It was done in the house of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the name of Bethel, it means the house of God. But anyway, that's where the work was done, in a house, and it said the vessel was marred, and so God remade it, or the potter remade it, and he's the potter. So there's the personal God himself, sanctify you wholly, the God of peace himself. So that's kind of where we left off 2 weeks ago. I guess it wasn't last week. So now, as we read these verses, you know, if we'd have read from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to the end, Paul paints a picture of what the church should look like. And he challenges the Thessalonians to live this way. Even the verses prior to this, if we looked at verse 12, turn your eyes there. And I urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. And he goes through different things of the church. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. He gives all these actions for us, what the church should look like. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. So he's painting a picture of what our lives and what the church should look like. That's where he's at at this point. Yet, Paul is very conscious of the futility of his words. You know, that he prays, God, your whole soul, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very conscious of the futility of his words, as long as they are only received and applied to us, and we grasp them only in our own power. Paul instinctively turns here to prayer to the God of peace himself, he who is faithful, to him who has called them out of darkness and out of death unto life in the Spirit, a holy life. He who is able to work independent of all of Paul's exhortations and their exertions, he who is able to sanctify them wholly. He turns to them and he prays to them. And so I've got last two things. We have the duration of Paul's request. And again, we'll see that. And then the assurance. Paul has an assurance that what he has asked of God, he is able to do it. Paul has that. So there's a duration, which is good for us to look at. And then the assurance. And in the assurance, I broke that into two pieces. That is, what is the assurance? Or who is that assurance? What's he talking about there? So the first thing, the duration, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless for how long? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said before, it's remarkable how many times you read about being perfected, being worked on, being sanctified. So often it comes unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily those exact words, but the thought is always until we meet Christ. Either I go to him or he comes to me. It's not just for a little period of time. It's until this earthly life of ours is over. So this is the duration. Until, the word is that you see there, and it's not the best translation, and almost all of our translations have this word in it where it says, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because coming has a certain thought that fixes in our mind. It's as though we're looking at this doorway over there behind Tony, and we're waiting for someone to come through the door. That's what we're thinking. Until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for that someone to come, that's not what it means. Okay, it has a little different meaning. Again, the Greek word is parousia. Again, it's a bit misleading because it fixes its attention not on the appearing of an event only. And that's what happens. So that's the event of someone coming through that door. That's what we think of. But that isn't what the word means. That's part of what the word means, but it's bigger than that. So not only on the event, but it fixes its focus on the duration or the stay which follows the arrival. This is always the case whenever the word is used in reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just him showing up, coming out of the clouds, where it says, every eye shall see him. That's part of it. But it's the length of stay. It's what's happening for that length of stay when he comes. So looking onto that, when it comes, so it's bigger than just seeing him come. Whenever used of Jesus, it refers to a defined period of time. 2 Peter, there's so many examples. I just picked this one. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18, and I'll read it. And he's talking about the transfiguration. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming, there's the word, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. For he received from the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. So the word coming there is that whole period of time when they were on the transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration, from the time they noticed he was transfigured until the time they woke up and Jesus was somewhat normal again. It was that whole period of time is the coming. So that's it. It's the whole period of time. All the way through life until Christ's return or our going to him is what it is. In 1 Corinthians 3:13 it says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it again, until the coming. So it's that period of time. Certain things are going to happen. And so we fix a little bit on that period of time, that parousia, the coming of the Lord. What is that like when he comes again? And we could go to so many scriptures about it. Paul implies in 1 Corinthians 4 that he will give an account of all that he's done when he comes. When Jesus comes, Paul says, I'm going to give an account. I will be judged at the parousia. John says that we are to abide in Christ so that we need not be ashamed, but we can have confidence when the parousia happens. Peter talks of receiving a crown at the Lord's coming. Peter says he'll receive a crown when the Lord comes. Parousia, it has a beginning. That's like coming through the door. But there's a reason he's coming through the door. There's a mission, and then there's an end to it. It's almost like in three parts. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming in the clouds. That's the first part, isn't it? And every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. So there's things that are going to happen when he comes. If you look at the second epistle to Thessalonians, look there once, and let's start reading in verse 6, okay? And we could turn to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and read it again. We could read it other places as well. But here it is, verse 6 of the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's the parousia, when he's revealed. He's going to give rest to us, but he's going to deal with something else when he comes. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Part of the parousia, his coming, is the judgment of those who have resisted him and not accept his gospel, as well as the lifting up of those who have accepted him and gone on. That's all part of his coming. So the word is bigger than just him appearing. That's the point of it. The other thing I want to mention about it is that the early church was, I don't want to say fixated, but they were caught up, which is a good word, with his coming. It was important to it. I read a number of different commentaries, looked at a number of different places, but the second coming of Christ is a prevailing theme in the New Testament. If you've read the New Testament, and you should have read it dozens and dozens of times, you will see it again and again and again and again. It is referenced, this is one commentator says, it is referenced 8 times more than the Lord's first coming. His second coming is referenced, this guy says, 8 times more. I didn't go and compare them. So as referenced in the New Testament, his second coming is referenced 8 times more than his first coming was coming. It's alluded to more than 300 times in the New Testament. Were they thinking that he was coming again? Did it have a portion of their lives? Was it taken up in the fact that he's coming again? When's the last time I thought about it? When's the last time you thought about it? It was always on their minds, he's coming again. Maybe our life's too comfortable here. That's the problem, is we're so comfortable and our roots are so deep in the things of this world. But more than 300 times in the New Testament. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament, one out of every 25 has some reference to the second coming of Christ. In the Thessalonian epistles alone, I counted at least 19 verses that refer to him, to the second coming. Every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians mentions some reference about the second coming of Christ. Was it on their minds? Yes, it was on their minds. His coming was on their minds. It motivated them to live a certain way. It motivated the decisions that they made, the priorities that they set. He said that he would come again in John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He said that in John. He says it again in Matthew. He says it in Mark. He says it in Luke. Doesn't he? He says it again and again and again. And finally, he says that all heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So is he telling us the truth? The one place I tell you the truth, if it were not so, I would tell you. But I go to prepare a place for you that I may come and bring you unto myself. John 14 is what he says. Think of the parable of so many of the parables in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. They fell asleep because they weren't ready for him to come back, but he is coming back. In Mark 13, turn there once. Mark 13. And right at the end of the chapter. Verse 32. So Mark 13:32. But of that day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but only the Father. And again, I've said this before, but I will say it again. When he calls himself the Son, he is limiting himself to his humanity that he does not know. But as God, he obviously knows. The Father and him have no secrets. The Spirit knows it, knows everything the Father knows, and the Father knows everything the Spirit knows, and they know everything Jesus knows. Jesus knows everything they know as the Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity. But as a man, he says, even I don't know. In other words, it's not his call. It's the Father's call, is what he's saying there. Reading on, but only the Father. Verse 33, take heed then, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. For it is like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. That means to be alert, to not be caught up with other things. Watch. Primary, watch. Watch, to be watching. My heart's awake, my soul's awake, my mind's awake. Jesus is coming. Not only is he watching me, not only is by the Spirit is he encouraging me and empowering me to obey him, not only is he sanctifying me as I walk in obedience to him, as I abide in him, but I am to watch because he is coming for me. He's coming for you. He's coming for me. And he's going to be coming for everyone. Will we be ready? So he says, watch. It's a powerful word. So watch, verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Is it in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning? Lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, to everybody, be watching, because he's coming again. The New Testament church was consumed almost with the thought of Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. You hear so little bit about it. A famous message was preached in 1973 by a man named David Wilkerson. And I remember hearing the tape and he screams it out, Jesus is coming. And it echoed through your soul the way he spoke it from the Spirit. Jesus is coming. And he's coming. And if we really believed it, it would change the way we live, the decisions we make. It would make a difference. To the early church, they lived this way. So there's the emphasis of that part. So that's the fourth thing, the duration, that he is going to want to keep us pure, keep us blameless, keep us entirely sanctified, spirit, soul, and body, until Jesus comes again, because he's coming. He's coming for you, and he's coming for me. to embrace us, to pick us up, to carry us up, to lift us up and change us and glorify us. He's coming for us. So that's the thought. Now the fifth thing we finally have here is the assurance. Paul prays it, and there is absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind that this is the will of God, that we would be sanctified, that all those little corners of our hearts, all the strongholds, the sin, like Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily besets us in chapter 6, all these areas God wants to get a hold of in our lives, and through the Spirit He can change us. It might be gradual, it might not be, we don't know, but I know we must surrender ourselves to the Lord. We must be pliable to the Spirit of the Lord for anything to happen. So verse 24 says, He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Look at the confidence Paul says. He who calls you, and he, Paul places his whole being on that he who calls you. He is faithful. He will do it. What confidence he has. Do we have that much confidence that God can sanctify us? That we can be blameless? What a statement. What a thing. The Amplified reads it this way. Faithful is he who is calling you to himself, and he is utterly trustworthy, and he will also do it, that is, fulfill his call by hallowing and keeping you. He is able to do it. So he is faithful. Like I said, I broke this into two areas, into the what and into the who. So here is the what. What is he able to do? He's able to sanctify us. We've talked about it. This is what Paul's prayer is, that we would be sanctified unto the coming, till Jesus comes for us, that we would live pleasing to him. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. We are to be so different than the world. So different than the world. And I don't know why I bring this up, but it's been heavy on my heart to be so different than the world, not to be like the world. We are to be such a contradiction to the world in the way we dress, in the way we talk, in how we spend our time, what we do with our money. We are to be so different. I fall short of it. We all fall short of it, but this is what God is working on. We are to be so different than the world. So what? If they call you a hick, who cares if Jesus says you're my loved one? Who cares if other Christians call you old-fashioned if you're being sanctified and you're pleasing God and you're walking in the Spirit? Because the church has embraced the image of the world and the culture of the world. The church is embracing it to win numbers. Let me tell you, God's not concerned about numbers. Is that a shock? If he was, he'd save everybody. You think he doesn't have power to do it? He does. Man isn't so great that man's will is going to stand in God's way. It never has, never will. God isn't after numbers. He's after a remnant. The way is narrow. God knows it's narrow. He says, I know those who are mine. It says this is God. This is the foundation that God knows those who are his. It's not about numbers. It's about Jesus and going on with Jesus and going deep with Jesus. Not about the world and the culture. We aren't going to make it. We live in a little hick town on the prairie. We ain't going to be cool. We just aren't going to make it. I'm sorry. But what we do have, we can have Jesus. And we can have all of him that there is to have. The only limitation is us. That's all there is. No other limitation. This is Paul's assurance. He prays for this sanctification. In Ephesians 5, he talks about it. This is Jesus' calling. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify her and purify her, that he might present her unto himself, a glorious bride, not having spot nor wrinkle. So this is what Paul was praying about, and God can do it. And then who is he praying to? The last heading, but it's got three little rivers coming out of it. This is what they are. Who does he pray to? He prays to the calling one. The one who in Genesis called unto Adam, Adam, where are you? He's calling today. He called you out. If you're his, he called you out of death. For the day is coming when those who are dead and in their grave shall hear the voice of God, and they shall come out. God is calling you today Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts as they did in the day of provocation in the Old Testament when they died in the desert. Their carcasses fell in the desert. Even though they had walked under the cloud and they went through the sea with Moses, they saw all the wonderful things, but they died apart from God. Today is the day. He is the calling one. It's so wonderful. Don't be afraid of it. He is the calling one. Without Him calling, we got nothing. Lazarus wasn't going to make it out of the tomb. Martha and Mary could do all they wanted to do, but all they got was stink until Jesus called him. And He called him by name. Lazarus, you come forth. You're the one. You come out of there. And he came out. Turn to the second chapter of Thessalonians, verse 12. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. He prays there, he says again, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom. We could follow the word for 100 verses. I don't need to do that. But He is the calling one. He who called you. Turn with me to Romans 9. In verse 11. Romans 9 and verse 11. I know we're jumping in the middle of a thought, but this doesn't injure the thought at all. Verse 11. For the children, that is Esau and Jacob, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or any evil, but that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. He is the calling one. This is what Paul prays. Doesn't he? He is the calling one. For the one who calls you, He is the faithful one. He's called you. God started something. Is He going to finish it? I could turn to Psalms and different ones where it talks about God will always finish the works of His hands. Will He finish it? Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you, He shall finish it. The work beginning was the calling. We could look at Galatians 1:6, Galatians 1:15, Galatians 5:8, 1 Peter 5:10, Psalm 22:31, and on and on and on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 6 different verses. We could go on and on and on. But the point is that He is the calling one. Have you come to Christ? He's called you to Christ. Do you hear His voice? Come to Christ. My sheep hear My voice. Come to Christ. He awakens us. He convicts us by His Spirit. It is the calling of Christ. He's called us. And this is what Paul points to us to the very beginning. He who calls you. See, he's going back to the beginning of it. He who calls you. It's great. For He who calls you. And again, that's in the present participle. It means it has a past, it was a past event with present effects. It's still alive today. He called you then. He called me then. But it's still alive today. I hear Him calling me today. Tom, come apart and come on to me. Each and every one of us, I called you, but come apart now and come on to me. That's what he's saying, and that's what it is. It's a participle present. It's still ongoing. So he's the calling one. Paul goes, the calling one. The second thing he says, he is the faithful one that Paul prays to. Paul's loaded with assurance, isn't he? He says it before. For I am persuaded that he is able. This is the able one, the one who calls. Now the faithful one, the one who shows himself faithful. This is the definition of someone who's faithful. One who shows himself faithful in the discharge of a duty or the administration of a trust. So you give somebody a task, young adults at home, children at home, mom and dad give you a task to do, and you do it. You will then wear the title faithful. If you don't do it, you're unfaithful. But this is what that's what definition is. Of one who shows himself or herself faithful in the discharge of a duty or the administration of a trust. Between the divine call to salvation and the full accomplishment of salvation, the Christian needs faith to watch, to wait, to work, to walk through the darkness and the snares of this age. He is the faithful one. I don't know what you're going through, but He is faithful. And if you look back in your life and look at your darkest times, you'll find out you made it through because he was faithful. Paul says, I'm praying to this faithful one. He is faithful. Why pray to someone who you can't trust? Paul says, I can trust him. He is faithful. He's shown himself to accomplish everything that he said that he would do. The solid foundation on which we must rest is faith in God's faithfulness. Faith, not in my faith. See, that's what the faithers try to do. They try to build you up so that you've got your own confidence and now you're trusting in your faith. It's worthless. Faithfulness of God. Mark 11, verse 22. Jesus is going through the withering of the fig tree, I believe it is. But he says this, have faith in God. Mark 11, 22. Have faith in God. Literally, it means have faith in the faithfulness of God. Be trusting God. Have faith in God. But you couldn't have faith in God unless he was faithful. So be trusting the faithfulness of God. What are you going through? What am I going through? What are our loved ones going through? Have faith in God. For he is the faithful one. Paul says, I'm praying to this faithful one. God performs what he has promised. Look at Abraham. I mean, what are the chances? I mean, even worse yet, look at Adam. He wasn't any, he was a hunk of dirt. And we came from dirt. You know, how can we be so arrogant and proud? And we're going to return to dirt. You know, we're so big on ourselves. We're just dirt that got divine breathing on us. But look at Abraham. He was nothing. But God said, I'm going to make you so numbered like the sands of the sea. Look at the stars in the heaven. I'm going to make you a blessing unto all the nations. God is faithful. Look at Isaac. Look at Jacob. Look at Joseph. I love the story of Joseph. Chad was just talking to me about the life of Joseph. What a faithful God he is. Who thought that this boy who God had given dreams to was going to get thrown into a pit that his brothers would turn against him and even consider murdering him and then selling him as a slave and then getting thrown into prison, not for a week? We feel bad. How would you like to get thrown in prison for a week for something you didn't do? How about 12 years? Maybe 13 years that you're in this prison. What do you think of that for something you didn't do? And yet God then raises him up and he becomes the one under one man in Egypt. He's over everything except for the Pharaoh. Only faithful God can do that. Was he faithful to Moses? Yes, he was faithful to Moses. Was he faithful to David that said there will always be a king that sits on your throne and one is coming who will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Was he faithful to David? Yes, he was faithful. Paul says, I'm praying to the faithful one that he can sanctify you holy, completely, to the faithful one. Spurgeon said this, why will he do it? Why would God do it? Because he is faithful. He is faithful to his own promise, which is pledged to save the believer. He is faithful to his son, whose reward it is that his people shall be presented to him faultless as a bride. He promised his son he would do it. So is God going to do it? He promised his son he'd give him a bride. Jesus said, to those that you have given me, is he going to do it? Yeah, he's going to do it. The father said he would do it for his son. Is he going to let Jesus down? No, he isn't. Hallelujah. He isn't going to. He's faithful to the work of the Holy Spirit, which he has commenced in us by the effectual calling. Is not their work faithfulness? Aren't they faithful? The Lord's own faithfulness is what we must rely upon. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. That's what it just comes out and says, the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you, and he will keep you from evil. It says, he'll keep me from evil. Deuteronomy 7:9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. 1,000 generations. That's long enough for me. How about you guys? I mean, how long is a generation? Is it 40 years or 70 years? But 1,000 of them. 40,000, 70,000. How long are you going to live? I think it'll cover. I think it'll be okay. He's faithful. This is what he said. He's faithful. Hebrews 10:23, Hebrews 11:11, 2 Timothy 2:13 says that when you are unfaithful, I still remain faithful because I will not deny himself. God says, am I a man that I should lie? No, I'm not. He said, shall I change? Malachi 3:6 says, I'm not a man. I'm not going to change. So even when you're unfaithful, God said he would remain faithful, and he will not forsake us because he will not deny himself. And he said, I will be faithful to you. You might fail him, but he will never fail you. He will never fail me because he will not deny himself. This is the character of God. Faithful is he who calls you. See, it is not so much that I hold on to him. That's important. That's something we must do. I must hold on to him. We must do it. But something even better is he holds on to us. And who can rip us out of his hands? Who can take us out of the Father's hand? You know, John 10. And who can take us out of Jesus' hand? John 10. No one can do that. We can't. So we need to hang on to him, but so much more that he hangs on to us. What a blessed promise. And then lastly, so faithful is he who calls you, or he who calls you, the calling one, he is faithful. And then it says this, and he's the doing one. He is the doing one. Do it means that God will do it, or he will accomplish it. So you could say, faithful is he who hath called you, who will also accomplish it. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like God takes the responsibility to make me holy. But I know that's not completely true. It is that for it's God who works in me, both to do and to will of his good pleasure. But I must work it out. You know, we don't sit back. Christianity isn't a lazy thing. It's something that we're active in and we're moving in. But Paul puts it on that he is the one who's going to accomplish it. In the end, when you stand before Jesus Christ and I stand before him and I give an account for my life, I will take no credit. It'll be, Lord, your grace worked upon me. If your grace hadn't moved on me, I never would have pursued you. And it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about your grace. And thank you for the power, for it is God, you who worked in me, both to do and to will of your good pleasure. Thank you. And because of that, together we worked out this salvation that you have given to me. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Again, that the grace that you gave to me was not in vain. But I labored more than them. Yet not I, but the grace of God labored in me. But yet it was Paul, wasn't it? It is no longer I that live, it's Christ who lives in me. But yet it's still me. We still are doing it. So Paul said, he will do it. He's going to be the accomplishing one. He will accomplish his calling, and his calling is the pledge of his desire for the sanctification of the whole man as we wait for the return of Christ. The sanctification of the whole man. He is the doing one. I'm going to quote John Piper on the certainty of our salvation. The practical impact of this truth is not that we should be cavalier or casual. That's not what it's saying. He will do it. Doesn't mean that you and I are casual about it, about faith and love and holiness. There is necessarily a vigilance. We must be vigilant about our faith. We must be striving. We must be in pursuit in the Christian life. Rather, the impact is that we rest in the assurance that we are not left to ourselves in this fight of faith. God is with us. You know, you're the biggest problem you got. And I'm the biggest problem I got. But God's with you. He said, I'm going to do it. Let me work with you. That's what he's saying, is that you're going to do it, but I'm going to do it. You know what I was saying? God is with you. He's not just up here drifting around and sprinkling out some kind of power dust for us to all of a sudden have ambition enough to be holy and to press on. He's right there with us. He's inside. He's the living Christ. He who raised Christ from the dead lives and dwells in our mortal bodies. He's right there with us. Rather, the impact is that we rest in the assurance that we are not left to ourselves in this fight of faith. And it is a fight, but it's a fight of faith, and it is assured that there will be victory. The God who called you is faithful to confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:8. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring your sanctification to pass. He will complete the sanctification he began. And I quoted Philippians 1:6. Here's Peter. We are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. We're kept, guarded, garrisoned, held in by the power of God. I love to give God glory. Fight we must, for only those who persevere will be saved. Mark 13:13. And fight we will, because God is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And finally, Spurgeon says this, may our God bring home to you a sense of your safety in Christ Jesus. May he assure you that your name is graven on his hand and whisper in your ear the promise, fear not, I am with you. You're not alone in this battle. Fear not, I am with you. Look upon him. He is the great guarantor of the covenant. He is faithful and true and therefore bound and engaged to present you the weakest of God's family. Though you're the weakest of God's family, he will present you with all the chosen race before the throne of God. And then we got all kinds of verses. And he will do it in such sweet contemplation that you will drink the juice of the spiced wine of the Lord's pomegranate. You shall taste the dainty fruits of paradise. You will have a foretaste of the enjoyments which ravage the souls of those perfect saints above. If you can believe with unstaggering faith, that faithful is he who called you, and he will also bring it to pass. And again, there's so many other verses. Here's one, Isaiah 14, I like this. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it will come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. He's purposed to sanctify us. He will do it. Read Romans 8, verse 30. It'll be it again. So finally then, in conclusion here, it's again, what a contradiction this promise is to the spirit of the world that just said, just coast. Just Christian life's casual. You can live like the world, but you're saved, and there's no change on the outside. When all the Bible said that if something's happened on the inside, it's shown on the outside. So what a contradiction that, you know, this duplicity of life, the compromise of life is. It's just wrong. We are to be in Philippians 2:15. Let's close with that. Turn with me to Philippians 2:15. Actually, I'm going to read it off of my page. You can follow in yours because I'm going to quote from the NIV version. I like that translation for this verse. Philippians 2 and verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. I like the translation of that. So that's what God's doing with us. This is who Paul prays to. He prays again that our whole spirit, souls, and bodies would be preserved blameless unto his coming. And that's the whole gamut of his coming. Faithful is he who calls us. He who's called you, he is faithful to do that for us. So what a good God we have. What a wonderful God. And for us to give glory to him and live for him, what a privilege. So if you think that you have a hard time being sanctified and really being saved, go through these verses. You know, contemplate on these things. God can do it. Again, to quote Spurgeon, I've done it before. But he said, if I had 10,000 souls, God could sanctify every one of them. We've only got one. He can do it, you know. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. Lord, what they say to us, what you say to us through them. Lord, the challenge of them, we thank you. Lord, there's so much truth and encouragement in there. We just thank you for them, Lord, and we embrace them. And Father, I ask your blessing upon us as we go. Now that these words will resonate in our hearts throughout the day and maybe throughout the week, that see how they apply in our lives, Lord, but to not to be discouraged or downcast about it, but to come to you about it, Lord, that we just kneel at the foot of your cross and there we contemplate them. We thank you. We do transactions and do work with you, Lord. So Father, again, I just thank you and ask your blessing upon each and every one of us now that we would live to your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.